Well, today, Lord willing, I think we are going to wrap up our series entitled Not Ready, the series Preparing You for Marriage, Preparing You for Tying the Knot. And we have spent a couple weeks on five different topics. And so last week I introduced the topic of Do You Have Mutual Affection? This is the second part of that message. There's much confusion in the world today about love and how it's related to feelings of affection. The world prizes those feelings of affection. The world yearns for those feelings of affection. They often cherish those feelings above love itself. In the third century, Augustine put it this way, speaking of his life prior to when he came to faith in Christ. He said, I was in love with love. And what he meant by that is that his desire was not his beloved, but it was the experience and feeling of emotions of love that he desired. From the world's point of view, it sometimes is all about the feeling, and that perspective can be very self-centered, egotistical, and narcissistic. Your beloved becomes not a person to be loved, but rather an object to be conquered. This is one of the reasons why we've been looking at biblical prerequisites for choosing the person on whom you will commit to love. What we've been talking about is that love is a choice and it's a responsibility. You choose your love, and then you must love your choice. You choose the person on whom you will commit to bestow your love on for a lifetime, and then you continue to love them. And some men and women just don't have a very good idea of how to choose their love. And this is not a new phenomenon. John Wesley, the pastor and hymn writer we know from the 1700s, was single. He was pastoring. He was dating a young woman in his congregation named Sophia Hopke. And he could not decide whether he wanted to marry her or not. And so he decided to cast lots. He wrote on three pieces of paper, three different options. One of them said, marry her. Another one said, think about it for a year. The third one said, think of it no more. Some of you are wondering right now what your friends have picked already in their casting of lots. But he drew the lot that said, think of it no more. And so he told her what he'd done, and he broke off the relationship. Soon she married a man named Willie Williamson. Wesley was very upset by this because he thought that she had moved on too quickly. And in 1737, when she and her husband came forward for communion, he refused them communion. And that was tantamount to church discipline in those days. It damaged their reputation so badly that they sued him in a U.S. court of law for defamation of character. Wesley refused to deal with the courts, saying this was a church issue. But as things escalated, he ended up leaving his congregation in Savannah, Georgia, and moving back to the United Kingdom. He returned to England, and he never returned back to the United States. His reputation was damaged, and we're still talking about this to this day. So some people just don't know how to make these decisions. They're using arbitrary means. They're not thinking through it biblically, even some people who claim to have much spiritual maturity. And so this series has been designed to help people choose their love. We began last week with the five M's for marriage. Do you have the same master? We talked about that for a couple of weeks, that if you're going to marry someone, he must be a believer. If you are a believer, you must have the same master. This is a non-negotiable. We talked about, does he have the same mission? We talked a lot about calling, and is your calling sure? If he has a certain calling, does her calling line up with that? And is she willing to follow his calling? We talked quite a bit about that. We asked, do you have the right maturity? And we talked a lot about spiritual maturity and what it takes to be a spiritual leader and what it also takes to follow someone who you are going to submit to for the rest of your life. We also talked about the means, and we spent a couple weeks talking about the biblical teaching on providing for your family and the responsibility of the husband to provide for his wife. And we talked about the wife being willing to live with the means that the husband is able to provide for her. And then we started talking about, do you have mutual affection? And last week, when we introduced that subject, I tried to provide biblical support for two premises. If you missed last week, or if you don't remember last week, this is what I was trying to accomplish. The first premise was that mutual affection is not essential prior to marriage. You don't have to have feelings of affection for someone before you get married to them, biblically speaking, in the strictest sense. And in support of that, we looked at the story of Isaac and Rebecca. It was an arranged marriage. She had agreed to it weeks before she ever saw him. When he first saw her, first thing she did was cover her face, presumably remained covered until the day they got married. And Genesis 24:67 says, and she became his wife. And he loved her, which is a beautiful verse. He loved her. It's like opening a Christmas present. Oh, look what I got. I love it. So my first premise was that, biblically speaking, mutual affection is not essential prior to marriage. However, my second premise was that ideal love, as presented in God's word, does include mutual affection before the wedding day. Ideally, there should be mutual affection before the wedding day. And to support that, we looked at the Song of Solomon. We looked at chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 7, where we looked at expressions of love involving all five senses: speaking beautiful praises, smelling beautiful aromas, seeing beautiful places, savoring beautiful tastes, and sensing beautiful feelings. So before I go on today, I would just like to take a moment and confirm that everyone agrees with these two premises, that mutual affection is not essential before marriage in the strictest biblical sense, but ideally there should be mutual affection before the wedding day. If you don't agree with that, now is the time to say, wait a minute, push back, I'm welcoming it, because I'm going to trap you later if you agree with these. So I want to make sure that everybody agrees with them. Do you agree with those two statements? Furthermore, do you agree that feelings of affection come and go? That feelings sometimes are stronger than other times. Sometimes they seem non-existent. Sometimes they are all-consuming. Therefore, feelings cannot define true love, because true love does not come and go, but feelings come and go. This is something we know, right? Anybody disagree with this? Are we all on the same page? All right. I'm glad. What unity we have here today. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Familiar passage. One that's speaking about unity in the church, but often read at weddings. One that applies to love in all relationships, but especially it would be applicable for a marriage relationship or someone who's truly trying to demonstrate love. It says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Most of you are familiar with the fact that this section, these three verses, 4, 5, 6, and 7, these four verses, are full of verbs. Love does not say, love looks like this. Love involves patience, and patience being a noun. Rather, it says love is being patient. Love is patient. And the tense of the verb here is the present tense, which in the original means continuous action. So love continually practices patience. If you want to know what love looks like, it is really patient. It is really continuously kind. It is not jealous with a sinful jealousy that is not right, that is ungodly. It does not boast. It's not proud or puffed up. It does not act in ways that are inappropriate. It's not self-seeking. It's not provoked. It doesn't keep a ledger of offenses. Our Lord taught that you should forgive 70 times 7, which adds up to, accounting majors, 490. Yeah, right. But it's hard to keep a record, to know when the 491st time is, when you don't keep a ledger of offenses. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, and it has great endurance. It believes all things, which doesn't mean it's gullible. It just means that it always thinks what's best. It hopes all things. It has true hope. And it endures all things. The emphasis here is on a duty of action as opposed to feelings of emotion. I want to show you this, that this is what love does. As I've talked about before, typical scenario where a counseling couple comes into the counseling room and they sit apart from each other, and I said, what's the issue? And he says, well, Pastor, I just don't love her anymore. Well, what did you vow before God on your wedding day? Did you vow that you would love her? Yes. Well, stop sinning. Start practicing love. Let's take a look at what love does. Are you doing these things? Love her. Love doesn't simply feel patient, it practices patience. Doesn't simply have kind feelings, it does kind things. It's not simply recognizing that there is truth, but it rejoices continuously in the truth. It's active. And so you and I should be challenged to put it into practice. We should practice love. And what's clear from 1 Corinthians 13 is that feelings of attraction don't define love. Love is defined by actions, responsibility. They're not separated from feelings of attraction. Those feelings of attraction come and go, but I believe the more you practice those responsibilities, the more those feelings are reignited. But you say, what if the feelings were never there in the first place? It's hard to reignite something when it was never ignited. And so the question comes up, following the two premises that I've given before. Sometimes I'm asked, what if I'm going out with someone, but I don't have feelings for them? How important is that? Another question related to that, that's similar, is one that a young woman might ask. She says, what if a guy asks me out, and he has the first of the four M's? He has the master, the mission, the maturity, and the means, but I don't feel attracted to him. Should I go out with him? Inquiring minds want to know. These are questions that Christian singles often ask. So let's try to answer them. That's what we're going to try and do this morning, is answer those questions, those types of questions there. Now, firstly, let me remind ourselves of our definition of dating. If we're going to talk about dating, let's make sure that we know what we're talking about. In week two of this series, we define dating as, quote, an exclusive special friendship between a man and a woman intended to determine if it is God's will for them to marry each other. That's our definition. A special friendship. Exclusive. With specific intentions. Christian dating is different from worldly dating because Christian dating is a special friendship that's characterized by the fruit of the Spirit because it has two Christians. And so, therefore, it includes both patience and self-control. And worldly dating has very little patience and sometimes no self-control. But in addition to defining what dating is, we also had to discuss what the differentiation was between dating and talking. Dating and talking. This was confusing to me at one stage of my life because talking we defined in this group as, quote, going out on a series of dates to see if a man or woman wants to enter into an exclusive dating relationship. So this was confusing to me because I always went with Webster's definition of talking, which is the use of spoken language to communicate. But I stumbled upon this newer definition because I would meet couples and I would say, how long have you been dating? And they would say, 4 months. And I would say, oh, so you went on your first date 4 months ago? Oh, no, 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 no. We went on our first date 6 months ago. Oh, what were you doing for those first 2 months? We actually went on several dates and that wasn't dating? No. What was that? Oh, we were just talking. Oh, okay, talking. So we have these two categories, and different circles would have different terms, but it's good, I think, to kind of get it clear in our mind. There's a talking stage and there's a dating stage, a sort of informal and official, okay? But like it or not, I mean, this is just, we have to define terms, and so I think that's a reality. So when you ask the question, what if a guy asks me out and he has the first of the first four M's, but I don't feel attracted to him, should I go out with him? I would suggest that you don't say no. If you do say no, it should be because in your estimation, he doesn't meet one of the first of the four M's. Again, we're trying not to make decisions out of emotion. We're trying to think biblically here. If he doesn't have the same master, say no to him and explain why. No, I would never date you because you don't serve the Lord that I serve. And I'm not going to date someone who doesn't serve Jesus Christ, who doesn't know Jesus Christ, who's not one of his. If they don't have the same mission, don't be afraid to say no. It's valid to say, you know, you want to be a missionary, and I don't feel called to that, so I don't think it's any point in us dating. Or you're training to be an electrician, and I desire to be in full-time ministry, even if that means I remain single, so I'm not sure that those will go well together because I want to be in ministry here or whatever. I mean, you can, if you don't have the same mission, you shouldn't get married. If he doesn't have the maturity to lead you, you can be honest with him. You say, I don't want to go out with you because I don't want to mislead you. And if he presses you, well, how would you be misleading? You can put it all on yourself. You can say, well, you know, I'm so strong-willed. I'm such a stubborn woman that I think I need someone who is stronger, who could lead me because I'm really, really just strong-willed. See how easy that is? To recognize that, let him know that, hey, I dig my heels in and I need somebody who can pull me out. You know, somebody who doesn't let me rule them or put my thumb on them. And, you know, if you think you might walk all over him and he shrinks away from that, it just proves your point. Oh, okay, all right, bye. If he doesn't have the means to provide for you, then you can say, I don't think the timing is right. So what I'm trying to do in this series to help you think biblically rather than just respond emotionally, to have biblical reasons for saying no to a Christian brother who asks you out. Saying I don't have feelings for you is not a biblical reason in the strictest sense because everyone here has already affirmed that feelings are not essential for marriage. Those feelings of affection are not essential prior to marriage. You might say, well, yes, it's not essential, but it's ideal. Fine. You can try to tell him you're waiting for somebody more ideal, but that might be a long wait because think about this. This guy has four of the M's, the four essential M's. He loves the Lord. He has a job or career that you could see yourself flourishing in, supporting him alongside of that. He's a godly man, and you respect his spiritual leadership, and he has the means to provide for you and someday a family. So what do you mean you have higher ideals? You know how hard it is to find a guy like that in a world that tries to pull every guy away from that? This is an amazing guy. And sometimes you're complaining, why don't guys ask us out? And now you're saying, well, I want somebody more ideal. I want to feel goosebumps before he asks me out. I want to, whatever it is. What I mean, think about this like, just like if your friends say, hey, this is a really good guy. If your parents, people you respect who are believers say, oh man, he's going to be a great husband and father. You're going to say no? You should have a biblical reason. This is my encouragement. Knowing that feelings come and go, just because you don't have what the world calls love at first sight, or butterflies in your stomach, or weakness in your knees, or electricity in your veins, whatever you want to say, just because you don't have those fun things, which, you know, there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things. I don't want to discourage them. But I would say if you're talking with someone for a significant amount of time, and when I say they ask you out, right, they're asking to be in the talking stage, right? They're not asking for an exclusive, like, formal dating relationship. And now if you're in that talking stage and you say, yeah, okay, let's go have coffee. I'll take a risk. We'll go have coffee together. Some people might see us. They might think it's more, but it's really just coffee. So let's have coffee, okay? If you're talking with him for a significant amount of time and you never have those feelings of attraction, it could be a good reason not to enter into a exclusive dating relationship with him or her. But those feelings are not the best indicator to tell you whether or not you should go out on that first date and be talking. So to answer the question, if a guy asks me out, he has the first of the four M's, but I don't feel attracted to him, should I go out with him? My answer would be I would encourage you to say yes. Having coffee with someone is fine. You might even find yourself at a place where you sit down and have food together. And he pays, and you talk. That might happen. It's not saying that you're ready to walk down the aisle with him. It's just a free meal. But I don't want you to think it's not significant, because it is significant, namely because he's already shown his cards. For him, the cat's already out of the bag, because he thinks he's going out with someone who he thinks has the four M's. He knows you're a Christian. He thinks you and he might complement one another in his mission. He thinks you are godly. He thinks he may be able to lead you spiritually, and he thinks he can provide for you and a family someday. And if he didn't think those things, he shouldn't ask you out. But if this still seems a little overwhelming for you, I'll give you an easier route, because I'm sure you don't want to hurt him and you don't have a biblical reason to say no. You could say, I'm not sure. Why don't we go on a double date with another couple? Or why don't we do group things together? And, you know, that's kind of putting him in the friend zone, but it's also not completely shutting him down. I'm just trying to encourage you, unless you have a biblical reason, don't say no. In time, you may have a reason that's valid. But rather than relying on your emotions, there is wisdom in having biblical reasons for saying yes and biblical reasons for saying no. Now to deal with that initial question, which is, what if I'm going out with someone, and by going out with someone, I'm saying, what if I'm in the talking stage with someone, but I don't have feelings for them? How important is that? And I want to talk about it as though you were in the talking stage, because I think that the principles we're going to talk about also apply if you're in the dating stage, and some of them even apply if you're already married and those feelings have waned and you're wondering, how do I get those feelings back? Feelings are important. I don't want you to walk away here saying, oh yeah, he talked about affection, but he really isn't for affection. I'm all for affection. I have affection. There's one person in this room I have special affection for more than anyone else in this room. I'll spare you the details. Those feelings are important. Those feelings are important, right, baby? I mean, listen, what I'm trying to say is that marriage is not just a business, not a business partnership. This isn't something like, okay, hey, you know, you and I, we work well together. Would you consider a joint venture? You know, that's not what I'm talking about. George Whitefield, the famous 18th century British preacher, was also one of the most unromantic people of all time. Before his second trip to America, he had developed an emotional attachment to a woman named Elizabeth Delamotte. She lived just outside of London. He was British, and he was getting ready to travel on a ministry trip to the United States. He'd be gone for some time, and he was troubled as he journeyed to the United States because he was a man who wanted to be fully devoted to Jesus Christ and the ministry to which he'd been called. But at the same time, he was trying to determine how he could have such strong feelings for a woman and that would not take away from his devotion for Christ. So he's really theologically wrestling through, like, is it okay to love a wife and God? You know, and this is what he's wrestling with. But as a result, as he considered marriage, he tried to constrain himself in his proposal of marriage to her from anything having to do with emotions. And so what he did is he sent two letters from the United States back to England to her parents in the same envelope. One letter was for the parents asking for permission. If they granted permission, they were to give the second letter to her asking if she would marry him. In the first letter, Elizabeth's parents, the one that they received, he gave a couple of reasons why he wanted to marry her. These are classic. Ready? Quote, the first reason, quote, was the fact that several of the women who had come from England to assist in the work of the orphan house, had died, and he needed help to replace them. It's very practical, isn't it? Another unromantic reason he gave in this letter was, quote, I am free from that foolish passion which the world calls love. I write only because I believe it is the will of God that I should alter my state. End quote. Try that, guys. I believe that it is the will of God that I should alter my state. What state? Singleness. To which state? Marriage. Why? I believe it's the will of God. Marriage is much more than altering one's state. And his low view of feelings of affection are probably one of the reasons why this marriage proposal was denied. But he ended up marrying someone else. Her name was also Elizabeth, so he had that going for him. But getting back to the question about not having feelings of affection while going out, to answer that question, I want to try and answer it really with three practical steps you can take. If you have a special friendship with someone, or you're dating someone, or you're married to someone, and those feelings are not there, and you want them to be there, we're speaking primarily to those who are in that talking stage, but and the person has the four M's, it's only the fifth one that's lacking. So let me give you three practical steps you can take. The first one is one that I touched on last week, and that is spend time together and spend intentional time together. And I would add to that, spend intentional time together in beautiful places. There's really something about spending time with someone another. We see this in the Song of Solomon. You can turn there with me. Song of Solomon chapter 1 is what we looked at last week. We looked at verses 15 through 17. The Shulamite woman, had already mentioned the beautiful oasis of En Gedi, and he says to her in chapter 1, verse 15, "Behold, you are beautiful, my darling. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are like doves." And she responds in verse 16, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, indeed so pleasant." What prompted them to look in each other's eyes? According to the end of verse 16 and verse 17, it appears that they're out in a beautiful setting, a country setting or a forest setting, because they say, "Indeed, our couch is luxuriant." Verse 17, "The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters, cypresses." This is poetic. I think that they are outdoors and they're talking about, look at us. We're out in nature. This is beautiful. And you are beautiful. One of the keys of noticing beauty in someone else is spending intentional time with them where an environment is also beautiful. Take a look down at chapter 2, verse 14 of Song of Solomon. Verse 14, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your appearance. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your appearance is lovely." Notice the chiasm there towards the end. He talks about appearance, voice, and then appearance again. And chiasm focuses in on the middle section, which is voice. He wants to hear from her. He calls her his dove. This is the second time he's called her, but it's a different word than he used previously. This dove has its home in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places on a cliff. In the Old Testament, the dove was a bird that was often associated with love. Back in verse 12, he mentioned a dove that was the turtle dove, one that would be wooing at them as they walked together. But the dove in verse 14 is a rock dove, one with a certain kind. It was different than the turtle dove. The rock dove was not seen very often. Oftentimes it would nest in secluded places outside of the city, and you would just catch an appearance sometimes as it leaves its nest or comes back to its nest, but it was not seen very often. It's a secluded places, great protection. And I think what she's saying to her when he says, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the secret places," is that, hey, you're the kind of woman who has been so secluded and not drawing attention to herself, and you know, you're not out there trying to promote yourself, and I love that, and I want to see more of you, and I want to hear your voice. I want to talk to you. Jeremiah 49:16 speaks of this kind of bird, and it was the kind of bird that you stood at the base of the mountain. The wild dove would be only visible for a moment. So when he compares to that, he's saying that she was quite modest, protected, not very easy to get to know, so it was going to take some time. He found this attractive, and so I think that's the idea. You see, when someone's a follower of Yahweh, if someone is truly being transformed by Yahweh today, if someone has the same spirit that you have, God is warming them, he's sanctifying them, and there are beautiful things in every believer, things to behold, things which you want to learn about, attributes which you can see as praiseworthy and attractive. And so my point here is that he found this out, Solomon did, by wanting to hear her words, by getting to know her. And I'm just suggesting that a lot of what's going on here in this very passionate, romantic song, which involves all kinds of feelings of affection. Last week we saw the five senses of affection, but it involves spending intentional time with one another. A second practical step that you can take towards encouraging or reigniting those affections, those feelings of affection, is to sacrificially serve one another. Not only spend time intentionally getting to know one another or spending intentional time together, but sacrificially serving one another. And we've already talked about 1 Corinthians 13 and the 15 qualities there in verses 4 through 7 that all talk about acts of service towards others. But it's noteworthy that in Scripture, we often find the concept of love associated with self-sacrifice. It's throughout Scripture. You find it quite often, actually. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What I'm trying to point out here is that true and genuine love is often associated with selflessness, sacrificial giving of oneself. So, if you desire feelings of affection to accompany love, have you considered how you can be more sacrificial in the way you treat others, but especially the one that you desire to have feelings for? Picture a husband who doesn't enjoy yard work at all. Hires a gardener to mow the lawn, but other than that, he's happy. As long as it's not more than 6 inches high, or, you know, the neighbors aren't complaining, he's fine. But imagine that his wife loves a beautiful garden. And, you know, when people come over, she really likes it to look really nice. And so it's kind of a passion for her. And then one day, she's preparing a meal on a Saturday morning. Some people are coming over for lunch. You're going to be eating out on the back patio. And she's thinking about your back garden. And she says, you know, there's that one corner and there's some weeds that are look really atrocious. Would you, honey, while I'm preparing this meal, do you have time to go out there and just, you know, weed that little section? And so just imagine that he doesn't enjoy that, but he loves her. And so, sure, I'll go do that. So he goes out there, gets a garden tool, pulls out the weeds, and the thought occurs to him. I wonder what she would do if I just kept on, like not this section, you know, but just kept on going through. And pretty soon he's got every garden tool out and he's, you know, trimming the bushes, and he runs down to the nursery and grabs some, you know, perennials and starts planting some flowers, you know. He spends the whole morning out there, and she comes out and she's like, you know, what have you done? She knows he doesn't enjoy that. Why does he do it? Because he's excited about how excited she will be. And she's overjoyed. He does it because of his affection. He gets, all of a sudden, he does something he doesn't enjoy doing because the feelings of affection he has for his wife are growing as he anticipates how much she will like that. And when she sees it, her feelings of affection are reciprocated. And then all of a sudden, the sparks are flying. You know, I mean, it's a silly example, but I'm trying to communicate just in simple ways, being self-sacrificial, doing things that are not pleasant, knowing that they will bless the other person. You say, well, we're just dating. We don't even have a garden. That's not the point. Find out ways that you can sacrificially serve the other person. Now, if you just met them and they don't want you to serve them, I mean, take it easy. Don't you know, be sensitive to that. But this cannot be faked. I'm not talking about some kind of trick that you can do to get the person to like you. It has to be genuine. I'm talking about genuine, humble self-sacrifice. It's not a gimmick that somehow you do it while you're dating and after you're married it stops. It's an attitude, it's a way of life that you practice with all other believers and non-believers. You are a sacrificial person. You consider others better than yourself. You're implementing these characteristics, but especially in those relationships that are so important to you. Remember, the relationship between a husband and a wife is patterned after the relationship between Christ and his church. This is the amazing thing. This is the story of salvation, is that when we think about the message of Jesus dying on the cross and giving himself so that those who are enemies of God, those who are rebels against God, might repent of their sin and see their sin and see their need to repent and turn and trust in him and give their lives to him. This is why 1 Peter 1 says that angels long to look into these things, because as far as we know, angels, fallen angels, don't have a way to redemption. But fallen human beings not only can be redeemed by Christ through his love, but Ephesians 5 verse 26 says, so that he might sanctify her, so that he might, verse 27, present her as holy and blameless, because God doesn't just save individuals, he transforms their lives and one day perfects them so that they will be the bride of Christ. This is the story, and that's what a marriage is supposed to emulate. A marriage is supposed to point towards the greatest relationship anyone could have, and that's the relationship with Jesus Christ. And we know that the church can grow in its feelings of affection for Christ because Paul wrote in Philippians 1, verses 8 and 9, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment. He wanted their love for Christ and for one another to grow and abound more and more. Christians grow in love when they become more like Christ and serve one another. And when you're being intentional with your time and someone else sees Christ in you and they are a believer, it may be attractive to them. It should be attractive to them. So spend time intentionally together, sacrificially serve one another. Here's a third step you can take: pray for the feelings to come. Pray for the feelings to come. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. In this verse, Philippians 4:6, we have a conjunction that separates two alternatives. One is anxiety, and the other is prayer. The alternative to anxiety is prayer. Some good friends of mine, they were just friends all through college and even afterwards. For years, just friends. They spent a lot of time together. They enjoyed time together. When you hear them tell their story of how they met, it's almost brutal, because he talks about how talented she was, hardworking. He's everything she could have wanted in he could have wanted in a wife, but he just didn't have feelings for her. I was not attracted to her at all, he says. And you're like, you realize she's sitting here right next to you, but he knew that she'd be a great partner for any guy, and so he just didn't have feelings with her. So they even though they often spent time together and were part of the same friend group, and sometimes did stuff just the two of them. About once per year, they would DTR, and he would say, okay, we should probably define the relationship again. So he would say something like, just to be clear, I just want to let you know that I enjoy your friendship, but I don't have any romantic feelings for you. So I guess that's kind of awkward, but that's something like that. I mean, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? DTR? It's just, okay, anyway. So, but one day, he realized, she's such a godly woman, and so many people have said, why aren't you guys dating? That he said, okay, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray, Lord, if you want me to marry her, please give me the feelings. Like, I'm, you know, and he committed it to prayer, and he continually prayed. And then one day, she drove to his house to drop something off for his sister. And he was in the driveway, and he sees her, and according to him, her window was down, and when she turned her head, her hair was in slow motion. And he was like, wow! And according to her, she was wearing old sweats. She hadn't showered, you know? But it was there. And they are members of this church today, serving Christ faithfully. They love the Lord. They love one another. They have a sweet family. They have a great marriage. Yeah. Yeah. This is a good story. You might say, well, you've gone through these three steps. Will they work for me? Will they work for every couple? I mean, if we spend intentional time together and sacrificially serve one another and pray that God would give us feelings of attraction for each other, are these guaranteed to work? No. Why? Because not all special friendships are intended to end in marriage. For some of you, practicing patience and implementing some of these steps might help lead you towards marriage. But for others, if the feelings of affection are not there, it may be better to break off the friendship or that special part of the friendship, the talking period, whatever you want to call it, and no longer be pursuing marriage with one another. In any case, you can take very great comfort in the fact that our Lord is in control of all of these things. There's no need to be concerned about finding a better spouse for you if you end the relationship, because first of all, if your relationship is missing any of the first four, the master, mission, maturity, and means, or if the mutual affection is just not there like you think it should be, don't be afraid. It's okay. You guys can part ways. Patiently, prayerfully waiting for the timing of our good God. He's in control of all things. Deuteronomy 32:3 reminds us, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And we have, if you have Christ, you have the greatest relationship possible. And our God does not withhold blessing from those who walk uprightly, Psalm 84:11, which doesn't mean he gives you what you want when you want it, but it means that what you have is his best for you now. But this whole series was an attempt to try and walk through biblical passages to help you give you a biblical framework for the art of choosing your love. And that was my desire. We have about 15 minutes before we need to break, and so I want to see if there are any questions. Yes?
How would you counsel somebody that has personal preferences, that maybe the girl is too tomboyish for him, or the guy has an annoying laugh?
Okay. All right. So how would I counsel someone who has personal preferences, like maybe the guy has an annoying laugh or the girl's too tomboyish or things that are not essential, but they're, yeah. I would say better the devil you know than the devil you don't know. I mean, everybody, there's no... there's no perfect person out there, right? Come on, I know, yeah. Except for in the third row here, there's a couple that none of this is applied to. They just, this is, yeah. The sparks are just flying back and forth all the time. I never see any elbows, right? I think that, you can be picky, but you're not going to find somebody who doesn't have idiosyncrasies. This is why I point out that in Ephesians 5, verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And the word own there is idios, where we get the word idiot from. She's not saying submit to your idiot husbands. But I think there is this idea, your own, not just men in general, but this, when you're getting married, you're committing to follow and submit and honor this man who is, with all of his idiosyncrasies, your own husband, this guy. It's not just this ideal. It's a real human. And you're to submit to him as though he were Jesus Christ, and he's not Jesus Christ. So, I would say it's okay to push pause, and if there are things that are really, troubling, or you can work on those things. So, I don't know. Is that helpful? It's not, it's an issue of preference. You don't have to get married. I started this series hoping that more people would get married. I think it's a wonderful thing, and I think that we live in a day and age where people are delaying it too much. We've created something called adolescence. The sexual revolution has postponed the average marriage age till much later because the society doesn't get married young. I'm all for people getting married. Yes, question. Yeah, I think this is a difficult question. So the question is there a time frame that you should keep in mind so you're not leading the person on if you're in that talking phase and the feelings are just not there? It's really, you have freedom. I agree it can go too long. I don't know how long that would be. I would give it months, not days. And I would be okay with you guys. You know, in our circles, it's so funny because nothing changes between the talking stages and the dating stage. The only thing that really changes is now we're dating. Now it's official. For many couples, it's a special friendship before. Like if you, and we've talked about this before, if somebody asks you out on two dates and then they decide they want to ask someone out, in our circles, they're probably going to talk to you first before they do that. And they're going to say, yeah, I don't think this is really going to work. I'd like to ask someone else out. I just want to let you know first. So, but I think if it's the feelings, I mean, what's really important is, can you communicate that? Communication is very important, right? And so are you able to communicate what you're really thinking? I think oftentimes people break up and they don't tell them the real reason. And I think one of the reasons they don't tell them the real reason is they don't have a biblical reason, so they feel superficial. And sometimes they are. Yes.
So just to be super clear, if a girl came up to you and said, you know, this guy asked me out, maybe a TV student, he's got a master of the mission, means maturity, but I'm definitely not attracted to him, I've known him, and his personality doesn't excite me, I think I'm going to say no. Would you say, no, you should say yes?
Okay. So just just to be clear, thank you for the question. I will answer that. If you know there's no chance you would ever marry this guy, if you're thinking this is not going to work, right? Then I think it's okay to say no, all right? I wouldn't want you to lead someone on, right? I would hope that you would have a biblical reason for that, okay? That's what I'm trying to get across with. I mean, maybe it's maturity. Maybe it's you realize, I'm not sure I would ever follow this guy. So I think it's okay to have that in your mind and to say no. But if you don't have a biblical reason and you think, well, I don't know, he's such a good guy and everybody knows it, then I think, yeah, why would you say no to just coffee? I mean, other than the fact that you're concerned about everybody else thinking you're engaged because you showed up a trophy at the same time. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question, Daniel? Yeah. Okay, Jen?
Regarding maturity, if there's a young lady who's very mature, been walking with the Lord for a long time, and there's a guy interested in her, and he has all of the ends, but as far as maturity, you're questioning because he's a newer believer, he's not like a disciple, he hasn't been in the church long, what do you do in that situation?
Okay, so you have a question is, you have a girl who's been a Christian for many years, has grown up in the church, is very mature, a guy who is interested in her. He's a young believer, and he may not have that maturity yet. So the great thing about maturity is that it's not a flat scale across the board. Everybody matures in different areas of your life at different rates, and everyone has issues of maturity that they can work on. And you might have a new believer who actually has more maturity in one area than you have in your own area. So I don't think that we should think about maturity as just, well, you know, until you're at my level, because it's just not like that. There are all these peaks and valleys in different areas of our lives. And then if he is a newer believer, I think it's okay to proceed with caution, right? I mean, this just might take longer because you want to be sure that he is going to be able to lead you. And so, yeah, I think you can continue talking, make the talking, drag the talking out as long as you can possibly talk. Yeah. Yes, Daniel. The question is, how does a young person speak to a lot of people without inadvertently talking to all of them? Yeah. Yeah. So there are a couple of views on this. I mean, one is that you just do group things a lot and you don't isolate yourself too early on, right? I mean, that's one approach. Another approach is that, if you really just view it as just coffee, it's okay. Like I think sometimes we make it more than it is. And I gave this scenario earlier in the series. I said, imagine a guy asks three girls out, all from the same dorm. And he asks out one for breakfast, one for lunch, and one for dinner. Is that okay? Well, I know of a TMU student who's a pastor now who didn't have breakfast, lunch, and dinner, but he had lunch and dinner, two different girls, both at Masters, and he married dinner. He, same day. So again, I've yes, Bradley. Yeah, I do think that you need to be very considerate of others. And I do think that, I mean, if you're not really serious about, that this is someone that you have prayerfully thought about, you're not just willy-nilly just asking out 10 girls every weekend and saying, okay, you know, or whatever. I'm just saying that, in fact, I think there's also a place where if you're not ready to ask anyone out, you should actually practice treating women in your family the way that you would want to treat your wife someday. So, I think there's. I told the story before of an assignment that I had in seminary. We had a pastor's home class, and single guys had to take out a girl on a date, and I didn't. There wasn't anybody I was interested in. And I felt like it would be misleading if I asked somebody out if I wasn't really interested in moving on from a talking stage, even though we didn't use that terminology. And so I took my sister out on a date, and I treated her well, and I wrote a great paper about it, and the professor hated it, and he thought, there's no potential in this. And my argument was that treat people nicely. You know, if you're not ready to get married, some of us are more delayed in maturity than others. I was a late bloomer when it came to really being mature enough to get married. And that was evident in lots of areas of my life. So I then learned how to treat my mother and my sister. Other people try to treat them in a godly, respectful way. So I think that's wise and that's good. But I think, yeah, There's a balance. You need to take risks, right? You can't worry about what other people are going to say about you, but you also don't need to be careless. Does that answer your question? Okay, yeah, Tommy.
At what point, if any, is it beneficial to share a lack of mutual affection for the other person?
Yeah. So this is difficult, right? Because if you tell a person, hey, I really, really like you, I just don't have any bells and whistles, it sounds really superficial. And it is. And so I think that, but I do think that those kind of, you can't just flippantly say it. But I think you can talk about biblical reasons. But ideally, I mean, this is not just a business merger, right? So there should be something more there. And I that's why, yeah, I think you could be very patient. And I think that if, I also think if a woman says, you know, no, I'm not interested in you, there are ways without being creepy that you could still honor her and respect her and work on your own godliness, and maybe she'll come around. Right, Tommy? Yes, okay. All right, yes. The question is, if you have a couple and one of them doesn't have a lot of emotional feelings toward the other, and they're engaged and they're planning to get married, what would I say to them? Well, the fact that you said doesn't have a lot of, I mean, there's some, right? I'm always hopeful. I'm the eternal optimist, right? There's some there. So let's apply these principles and let's try and fan the flames. You want to be excited, right? It should be like, yes, this is, I mean, you know, my wedding day, I was smiling the whole, when she showed up, I was smiling the whole day. Once I knew she was on the property, I was like, this is the greatest day ever. Before she showed up, I said, this could be the worst day ever. She was there and I didn't see her, but I heard, yeah, she's here. Okay, good. You know? So, yeah, you want that. Yeah. All right, yes.
What would you say to people in, like, situationships? And maybe there's a girl who thinks that the guy's interested, but not sure. She doesn't know. She wants to kind of hang out and see if he asks her out. He never asks her out. And so she's kind of, like, wondering.
Sophie, did you say situationships?
Yeah.
Is that that's a term? I like that. A situationship. A situationship is when a girl is...
Yeah, so it's like nobody's asked anyone out on a date.
Yeah?
They kind of have this, like, unspoken thing going on.
What, they're flirting with one another?
Yes.
Oh, that's what we used to call it. Yeah, so they're flirting with one another, but there's nothing... Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say some guys just don't know what they're doing. And they need to fish or cut bait. They need to actually take an action, or they need to stop flirting. And that's an issue of maturity. And if they're not, if they're just wavering because you're a backup plan. Like maybe, but you're always maybe. That's a sign of immaturity. You want a guy who's a decision maker, who is, you know, prayerfully considering God's will. So I would say distance yourself from him. Yeah, don't carry on with it. You know, let him ask you, why are you being so distant? Well, why are you wanting to flirt with me? And then just that's it. Is that helpful? Okay, thanks for that new term. Yes. How can married people be involved? You have a safe place to invite singles over. Use your home for the Lord's ministry. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for the joy of knowing you, and we thank you for even this subject and the opportunity we've had to discuss this for this many weeks. And we do pray, Lord, for your church to be built the way you want it to build, and you use us and help us to have a godly biblical perspective on all things, even dating. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless.